I love watching our children here, how happy they are to go off to their own little service there. So William reaches up and gets Karen's only free hand, and Ethan comes running up behind with his hand out, and then he looks like, what's wrong with this hand? You know, nobody's taking it. I started breaking up right in the middle of the song. She transferred it over, and he got a hand too. So. The resurrection of Christ. This is one of my perfect messages. I have 7 points, and that means I have to go quickly through it, but I have about a page and a half of introduction to give to you as well. So as I said, we're going to have to go in quick speed here. I can't belabor the points. Most of these are small points. In other words, just touching the scripture for you to see that what I'm saying is true. It's, to me, the surprising spiritual application of the resurrection. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For in that he died, Christ died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. That's Christ. But notice verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye. You picture this as true of yourself. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead to sin. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's amazing to me how I could read over these and study over these so long and not get this picture. And it's a sad thing, but I'll tell you why. You know, I went to Bob Jones University. I knew that I wanted to have a life where I was giving the Word of God to people. That meant I need to know the Word of God. And so when other people were doing other things, I would study for my classes. I would go to the library, I'd take books out that I wanted to read, that I wanted to pursue a line of thought. I wanted to have it down in my thinking. But there's a problem that I missed in this, because most of the works that I was reading were written by Reformed authors. And that may not mean much to you, but just suffice it to say that while they were very right in the things that spurred the Reformation, they were very wrong in other things. And this was one of them, and I didn't catch it. And in fact, some time ago, reading from William Newell's commentary on Romans 3, he brought up some things, and it caught my imagination, but I really just didn't get it. I didn't understand it. I tried to express in the message that I was giving at the time what I did understand, but as I look at it now, I begin to see that if you were to, you know, go back and replay every message I've ever given that dealt with this topic, I probably was more wrong than right on this issue. So let me correct myself and help you out here. The problem that, while crucially important to the Christian, this situation is often completely overlooked. And the problem is this: what is the basis of the believer's Christian life? What is the foundation? What is the structure? How are we to think about living the Christian life? And the fact that we don't ask that means that we're probably standing on the wrong ground in that thing. Now, when we were justified, we were preaching a while back, justification by grace through faith. In God's justification, God changes two things in our spiritual records. We could call it a negative and a positive. First, he blots out the record of all our sins. Romans 4, 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, their sins, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he doesn't record our sin. That was one of the things that happened. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin as we enter into him, and all of the past pages. Can you see the book of God there, and God looking at all the pages, recording all of your sins? They have been washed clean. There's no record of your sin. But the second thing, the positive thing, is that he credits to us, listen to it, the righteousness of God. See, I heard that before. I read that before. I didn't understand it before. And I want to share that with you. He credits to us the righteousness of God. Romans 4:6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom, notice, God imputeth, puts on the record, righteousness without works. We find in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you, like me, began your deeper study into Bible doctrine by reading the old masters, then you were probably, like me, taught the error of Reformed theology. Reformed theology, and I wasn't able to break free from that until I went to seminary out in Denver, and that's where these questions were being dealt with in a very specific way. But Reformed theology teaches, in this particular regard, the active obedience of Christ concerning this second area of justification. The question is being asked, what righteousness does he record for us? When he records righteousness on our account, he took off the sins, but he records righteousness. What righteousness did he record? They say the active obedience of Christ is what was recorded for us. Now, that means that while Christ's passive obedience, submitting to death, paid our debt of punishment for our sins, it was his active obedience, they say, that is the keeping of the law that was credited to us. So in other words, we open the book and we see that our sins are gone, but in the book it said that we've kept all the law, and that is what will put us in good stead before God. So to them, it is the fulfilled law, they teach, that is the basis of our Christian living. This is wrong, but that's what they teach, and that's what I understood. That we stand before God in the perfect righteousness that Christ earned by keeping the law. That is not it. In fact, once you understand this and you go back, you find that the Reformers pictured us standing before the tribunal of God, the judgment seat of God at the end of the world, and being able to pass the standard of law keeping. How? By showing the righteousness that earthly Christ earned by his obedience to the law. They speak of our standing, our ability to stand, our standing, personal standing in the day of judgment. Luther, for instance, said the righteousness of God, which is what was applied to us, is that righteousness which avails before God. God puts us to the challenge of the law, and Christ's law keeping avails to let us pass. That's the gate, you see. This is Luther. Calvin says, by the righteousness of God, I understand that righteousness which is approved before the tribunal seat of God. That somehow we have to stand a judgment for sin, and the law keeping of Christ will let us pass. So according to Calvin, you must stand before God's tribunal. But what if Christ met all the claims of God's tribunal at the cross? Then we don't have any tribunal to stand for. On 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we read earlier, Calvin says, in this place, nothing else is to be understood than that we, notice, stand supported by the expiation of Christ's death before the tribunal of God. They saw us standing as law keepers before God, but we pass the judgment because Christ's law keeping was put before us. Calvin and all the Reformers and the Puritans that followed them placed believers under the law of Moses as the rule of life. And this is where they took us the wrong direction. And they actually didn't help us. It was like they could whip us all the more because we're not being, you know, faithful to every law of God. But, you know, bit by bit, this didn't make sense because the law of God involved the politics of Israel. It involved sacrifices of animals. And so we had to kind of pick and choose what law of God we're talking about that we had to follow. What the Reformers called the moral law, as though that were separated out in Old Testament thinking from the rest of the law. And it never was. There's only one law, and that's the whole thing. Now, you say, well, are you saying then that Christ didn't keep the law? Are you saying that he wasn't perfect? Let me make this clarification. As we progress in our search for truth here, let it not be thought that we diminish Christ's perfect obedience on earth. We understand that. We don't think it means what they think it means, but we believe in it. We believe that Christ was obedient to God's law in that he was entirely sinless. But we understand this to be the fulfillment of the pattern of the sacrificial lamb. You remember, they couldn't just pick any lamb. It had to be one without spot, without defect. So we believe that Christ honored God's law by personal obedience as part of his qualification to be our Savior, not as part of his saving work. This then was Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the one without any defect, who was qualified to be the sacrifice. But it was the sacrifice that he made that saved us. So, having disposed then of the idea that Christ's active obedience, his law-keeping, is what was put on our record, we have to ask the question, well, then what was? And this is so exciting. What is the true foundation? What is the basis of our Christian life? Is the righteousness of God, which we receive in justification, Christ's active obedience to the law during his life on earth? No, it is not. And in case you've forgotten the title of my sermon, the answer is, I would like to present scriptural evidence that it was not Christ's active obedience we received, but the very righteousness that Christ had in his resurrection. This is the practical application of the resurrection of Christ. And now my 7 points. Number one, it was not Christ's sinless life, but his sacrificial death that earned our justification. We see this from Hebrews 10:10. By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see that there is no focus here on his sinlessness dying for us or paying for us, but just the death, the offering of the body of Jesus. So we see that this idea of his sinless life does not enter into the sacrifice for justification. Point number two, our justification is based on a single act of Christ and not several acts of obedience. This takes us back to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Now, listen to it carefully, but just take it in. We don't have time to explain it all. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This is Adam. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It was one act of sin when Adam plunged the race into sin. And the implication, by comparison here, is that the one act of Christ, not the many acts of keeping the law, But the one act of submission to death made many righteous. Third point. The gospel focuses on only two main features: Christ's death and his resurrection. The gospel, as the power of God unto salvation, the gospel has no focus at all on Christ's obedience to the law. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, if you have believed something else, or it's an emotional thing instead of an actual choice of the heart. For I delivered unto you, and here's the details of the gospel, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he goes on to list the other appearances. So the burial of Christ is mentioned as proof of his death, the natural consequence of his death, and the appearances are mentioned as the proof, the natural consequences of his resurrection. So we find no focus in the statement of the gospel, nor in the preaching of the gospel, on the sinless life, but on the death, but notice, and the resurrection. This makes all the more difference to us now, because we see that the very basis of our Christian life is understanding how Christ lived after his resurrection. Number four, the subject of justification focuses on Christ's death and resurrection. Both Pastor Porter and I found the best text on justification when we were preaching on that to be in Romans chapter 5. Notice with me Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is talking about justification. The first emphasis is his death. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is that penalty that he paid, paying the punishment for our sins, wiping away our sins. But now notice, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's the positive side. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You say, well, doesn't that mean his law-keeping life? No. Paul is careful to have already stated what he means by this life of Christ. He mentions this life after the death, and that is the resurrection life. But I can prove it to you from Romans chapter 4. Just before we get to chapter 5, we get to chapter 4. But you knew that. Chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his, speaking of Abraham's, sake alone, that it, righteousness, was imputed to him. God says to Abraham, I impute righteousness without your works. I impute it to you. I just record it for you. And Paul says here, it was not written just for Abraham's sake that he did this, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, the negative side, and was raised again for our justification. Now, I had read this and I thought, well, how in the world is resurrection for our justification? So I went back to my Reformed commentaries. And they said, oh, no, no, it doesn't mean that at all. For here means something happened in relation to it, you know. And I said, oh, okay. It looks like it means just what it says. Shouldn't I have noticed that? Shouldn't I have recognized it? While the word translated for in this last phrase is literally diad, meaning through, when it speaks of something, how something was done, it means for this reason. And so the meaning is Jesus was raised again for the reason of our justification. What is that connection? Point number five. The kind of righteousness that is imputed to us then is not law-based righteousness, not even Christ's law-based righteousness. We see this as a negative first. Romans 4, 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, what? Without works. It's not a works-based righteousness, not even Christ works-based. Romans 10:3, Paul speaks of the Jewish people, for they, notice, being ignorant of God's righteousness. That's what he said we got in the justification. We got God's righteousness. But he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. You know what that means? That's law keeping. He says, here's the difference. There's God's righteousness, and then there's law-keeping righteousness. But he says the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness, therefore they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is available in Christ. Number six, doing pretty well here. But here we bog down, because now we're getting into the explanation part. Number six. The basis of the Christian's life is not Christ's law-keeping, but the kind of life he received at his resurrection. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, notice, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Greek here does not have the definite article the before the word law. It's natural to put that in for normal speech. But actually it's saying without law. The righteousness of God without law. Not even Christ's keeping of the law. The righteousness of God without law was manifested, was shown. Now, he says, even that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but that's the law and the prophets didn't give you that righteousness. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God without law of any kind. And that same usage is found in verses 28 and 31 and then Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is the point that we want to make then. What was put on our account positively? It is not just the best of human obedience, but the very righteousness of God. Completely unattached to law. The righteousness of God. This is the amazing thing, you see. Now come to Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ life that was the righteousness of God given to us in justification. Notice this speaks not of some manner of living, but of the kind of life Jesus had after his resurrection. The parallel, we died with him, so we died to sin. We rose with him, so we now have his kind of life that he experienced. This is not some record of what he did while he was on earth. This is a kind of life, and we're to walk in that newness of life. Now number seven. Christ's resurrected life is the pattern of the Christian life. Think of the changes that came about when Christ rose from the dead. For him, how things were different. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and notice this phrase, and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. This is that the first part of the harvest that comes up long before the regular harvest, and they would gather it and cut it off and give it to God and say, we take this as a promise that the rest of the harvest will come. His resurrection was different. Others that were resurrected were brought back, but they were brought back into this present earth life. Luke, in fact, tells us that when Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke 8:55, and her spirit came again. It was the old spirit, and it came back, you see, back to the old way. So all those that were ever raised from the dead died again later. They were just brought back to normal earth life. Christ's resurrected life is one that never faces death again. He was delivered by death from the law. Romans 7 explains this to us. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, but death ends the whole domination of the law. Verses 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Do you see that in that death, as we entered into Christ's death, we also entered into a death to the law? So we do not need, as Luther and Calvin said, to have a perfect law-keeping to stand before the tribunal of God. In fact, dying with Christ on the cross was the tribunal. That was the judgment of God. We have already passed the tribunal, as Christ has. He goes on to say that we should be married to another. He uses the illustration of marriage. So if people are happily married and one partner dies, they're no longer married. Death ends the law of the marriage. And so if a woman has another man while she's married, she will be called an adulteress. But if he dies and she marries another man, she's not an adulteress, though she's doing the same thing that she would have done before. Why? Because the law ended with the death of the husband. That's his point here. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which is talking about passions and motivations of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now that we're saved, we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in, here's the Christ resurrection life, in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The Reformed couldn't let us go from the oldness of the letter. Even in our justification, it had to be the letter of the law fulfilled in Christ. But no, that's not it. So we are united with him in resurrection life. Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness, all right, let me see where I'm going. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This word planted together is better understood as given life together. It's the root word meaning to be born, to be begotten, with the word together added to the front of it. We are born together. We are come to life together. It's almost more a picture of being grafted in. The branch cut off one tree, then is grafted into another tree. It is life together that we're receiving. So we could say united in life, or just united. It says then, if we are united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be united together in his resurrection. The verse could be paraphrased as, if we became actually, because he's actually talking about if it really happened to you, if we became actually united with him, which in our water baptism we profess, so will we also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Your life now is to be like the resurrected Christ. Romans 6:8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live. After the death comes the resurrection life. We shall also live with him. Three paraphrases. F.B. Meyer. Whosoever has died with Christ, apply this to yourself, is now also of the belief that his life, that is the positive, active side of his moral being and nature, will be a fellowship of life with the exalted, the risen Christ. That is, will be able to be nothing else than this. John Bryant Rotherham, if we jointly died with Christ, we believe that we will also jointly live with him. William John Conybeare. Isn't that a cute name? If we have shared the death of Christ, we believe that we will also share his life. So, Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Here's the story. You died with Christ to sin. That is they call it a federal thing. We have entered into his standing with God. Now, sin is still around. It is in us. It's resident within us, and we have to fight it off. But the thing is, it's not dominant anymore. And so, he says here, don't yield yourselves to it. Don't present yourselves to it. See, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So you understand how you do that. You understand how you take a step into sin, how temptation lures you in. Get a grasp of that. You know, the thought comes, you meditate on it a while, and then you commit to the action of it. So he says, instead of doing that, do it this way. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So think about what God wants you to do, fantasize about it, plan it, think it over, and then put it into action. Choose to make it true in your life. Our problem is that we just don't feel dead to sin. So we live our lives true to our senses, but false to our spirit. We don't feel dead to sin. But listen, faith demands that we take God at his word. We are to present, we are to yield our bodies as being dead to sin. The verbs in this verse show a contrast. Be continually refusing to present your members to Christ, your members to sin. Be continually refusing to present your members to sin. But once for all, present your members to God in Christ's resurrection life. While it's continual refusing of sin, there comes a time in your life where you say, I present my ongoing Christian life to God as it was with Christ's resurrection. That righteousness of God, I yield to him. The yielding, the presenting, I give it over to him as Christ received his resurrection. Let me leave you with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. Let this sink in. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is what yielding to God in the newness of life is. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This is the pattern of our Christian life. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I have time for an illustration I wasn't sure I'd have time for. Missionary was talking to his native people about verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And he said, you know, John, what does that mean? And he says, it means that, like when I die, they will bury me in the ground and cover me over with dirt. And my flock will come and will graze over my body. And they will not know where I am, and I will not know anything of them. And the other shepherds will come and be around, and they will not know me, and I will not know them. So my life has died to the world. I am hidden and buried from the things of the world. What they do doesn't concern me. And where I am and what I do does not seem to concern them. Interesting way of thinking. When you became a believer, you were considered crucified and risen with Christ. God, who lives outside of time, doesn't have any problem with this. We don't get it how that works. But he said, I'm putting you in the place of my son dying on the cross, rising from the dead. At his crucifixion, listen to me, at his crucifixion, you died to this world. At his resurrection, you rose to newness of life. Think of it. You received the very righteousness of God, a God kind of righteousness, just as Jesus experienced it. Your life is now buried and hidden from the world with Christ in God. My friends, these are the facts. Now accept it and live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word to straighten us out on even what seems to be minor issues that sometimes turn out to be important concepts of how we are to live our life. Our picture is not again placed under the law, not even the wonderful perfect obedience of Christ in keeping the law. We are not subject to the law anymore. Our justification removed all the deeds recorded against us and has placed on our record the very righteousness of God, the kind of righteousness that Christ experienced, the very kind of life that he experienced at his resurrection. Now we ask, Father, that if we are dead and buried to the world, that we might accept that fact and live according to it. The world has its way, has its concerns, has its use of a weekend, has its desire to drink and take drugs and forget things. The world has that, but it has nothing to do with us. We're dead to that. The world has its way of getting ahead, that God, their God is money and fame and fortune, and they will lie and cheat and steal to accomplish these things, but that's their way and not ours. We're dead to that. But our life is looking of the things above. Our life is the righteousness of God, walking in newness of life, a new kind of life. And that was given to us by the resurrection of Christ. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to look often at the resurrection of Christ, to see how liberated he was, how free from the concerns of life he was, and recognize that in the depth of our spirit, that's us, we have been given that kind of life. Strengthen us, help us to receive what we've heard, and allow it to sink deeply within us. If we have not consciously begun to understand it this day, we ask that you will help us to understand it in the depth of our being and allow it to come back to us bit by bit, moment by moment. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I've been fighting against sin, but it's almost as though I thought I was fighting some sort of law-keeping thing. Had to be better, had to struggle against sin. But I see now that I've been delivered into a new kind of life that takes its pattern not from the law but from the resurrection of Christ. And I would like the great spiritual adventure of living my Christian life in the glow of that new life, buried, hidden away from the world. My concern now is the things of God, looking to the things above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the goal of my life. This is the way I want to live. This is the way I want to think about my life. God helping me, that's my prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. That's what I want. That's what I need. That's where I want to be. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Father, then we ask that you might open the very depths of our hearts to understand this truth. That it'll be a way of thinking, a way that controls our living, our planning. That we have been delivered, truly delivered, from the domination of sin and from the way of the world. We are now given the very righteousness of God as Christ experienced it in his resurrection. We pray for each one that's concerned, wanting to do the right thing. They can have this picture of their truth in their heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.